a newly built retirement complex. I guess the younger kids, they were the grandchildren coming to visit or something. I don't know. But it was down in New Zealand. And there's, you know, spacious accommodation. And there's gardens and parks and plenty of sunshine and wonderful stuff. You know, I'm thinking of retiring there right now. What about you? You know, if Carlsberg did retirement homes, they'd probably do the best retirement homes in the world. And they'd probably look something like that. And probably Solomon would be their first customer, I would think, because he sets himself out here, doesn't he, to make himself happy. And the way that he does it, actually, is very similar to what we see on that video. He was a man who said that nothing ever changes, and that made him unhappy. That's how chapter 1 kind of began. And here, he comes up with this plan. He says, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. And so this teacher, Solomon, he's a man with grand designs off the scale, the kind of stuff which Kevin MacLeod has never yet even come across. Now, he tells us about how he embarked on great building projects with beautiful vineyards, and gardens, and parks, and reservoirs, and groves, and then he filled them with slaves, and with livestock, and treasures, and a live band to follow him around and play for him everywhere he went, and women coming out of his ears. He had everything that a man could desire. He could do all this because he was so wealthy. And, you know, I don't blame him for trying, to be honest. I mean, do you? Isn't happiness what everyone wants? Doesn't everyone want happiness? He had money to burn in pursuit of pleasures which few of us, maybe apart from the Sultan of Brunei, you know, can only dream of. And he put in a heck of a lot of effort doing it, didn't he? Did you notice verse 10? He said, anything I wanted I'd take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in my hard work, a reward for all his labours. Hard work this was. It's hard work indulging yourself that much, isn't it? Having to design new ways to make yourself happy. That's hard work. We're going to look at wealth in a fortnight's time, so I'm going to try not to focus too much on that, but it plays a huge part, doesn't it, in this. And yet the teacher's repeated conclusion is that everything is meaningless, and that includes seeking pleasure. That's his starting point for us in verse 1 again. He gives us the answer first before he gets to the end. Pursuing the good things in life is pointless, and working so hard at making yourself happy, verse 11, just isn't worthwhile, he says. It's not worthwhile. So if you're puzzled at how, when you get new things, the joy that you get out of them doesn't last, or why, you know, maybe when you go out drinking, there's a point at which it stops being fun, Solomon did it first. He found that out. And this message, in many ways, is for you. Because today we're going to explore why pursuing pleasure like the teacher is a pointless exercise. Explore what does make life meaningful and how to pursue greater happiness than Solomon found. So that's where we're going today. So how can pursuing pleasure be pointless? Did you see in the news this week the couple from Scotland, from near the borders, I think it was, who won $33 million on the national lottery? The ITV website helpfully offered the following ways for them to spend their money. A 100-foot luxury yacht. 156 Lamborghinis. 16 private jets, 3,300 top-of-the-range hot tubs, which is more than I think I've had hot baths, taking a 130-day round-the-world cruise in a penthouse suite 412 times, which The person who wrote this clearly hadn't done the math, because I worked out that total of 146 years. So you couldn't do it even if you wanted to. But you know, the message is, if you want to be happy, buy pointless luxuries. You know, get the pleasure out of them. At the other end of the scale, you know, maybe there's that question, well, why do people on low incomes have big TVs, go out drinking, gamble, buy designer clothes and so on? Why do they do that? You know, isn't it better to save for the future or buy things that are going to last, avoid debt, invest for your kids, all these kind of very maybe middle class things, if you like? Well, not if you don't believe there's much really to look ahead for, to look, to anticipate. You know, if you've got the chance to be happy now, take it. Tomorrow you might have nothing, so, you know, enjoy the now, enjoy today. Tomorrow grief can return. And in some ways that's really, really true. Pursuing pleasure is pointless because the pleasure doesn't last. We know when we're experiencing pleasure precisely because we weren't experiencing it a moment ago. And now we are. And we can tell when it comes to an end as well. Pleasure's good. Many things can give pleasure. But they're not permanently pleasurable. You know, if you went on the 235-foot high roller coaster at Blackpool Pleasure Beach, you might find it pleasurable, you might find it exhilarating at first, that might be your cup of tea, going on a great big roller coaster. But not the 1,000th time round. It wouldn't be pleasurable anymore, it would be predictable. But it's not just that pleasure's temporary. Solomon did find great pleasure in all his exploits. He tells us that. It was pleasurable. The problem wasn't that it wasn't pleasurable, it was. The problem was, there was no meaning in accomplishing them. There was no meaning in experiencing this. As I say, the problem wasn't with the exploits, what he did. They gave him pleasure. They gave him what they could offer in terms of pleasure, and they did. But the problem was with him. What doesn't quite come across in the New Living Translation that we use here, but is in the original Hebrew text, is in that middle section, verses 4 to 8, how often he uses the words "for me." You know, I built huge homes for me, planted beautiful vineyards for me, I built garden and parks for me, with all kinds of trees in them for me, I built reservoirs for me. It's all for me, for me, for me, for me. It was all self-centered. You've heard it said, and you may think you believe that money can't buy you happiness. But TV and radio and newspapers and magazines and the net and billboards and bus stops and shop fronts, they tell you otherwise. Adverts work because they appeal to our greed and our vanity and how the product is going to make us feel when we get it. And we're immersed in this world of consumerism and get pleasure. And so we spend and we get and we use in order to make ourselves happier, even for a split second. That is what our culture is in the West. And Solomon's homes and his treasures and his gardens and his slaves and his singers and his mistresses were just things that he acquired and used for his own gratification, for his own pleasure. He gave his selfish, I want, desires free rein. They made him happy, but only for a moment. In the New Testament, Peter, the apostle, warns against worldly desires that war against your souls. And Solomon's desires were killing his soul. None of it was meaningful. None of it was worthwhile. That's why pursuing pleasure is pointless. So So what does make life meaningful? If you've ever been to a church wedding, you might have heard that famous hymn to love, as it's known, being read from 1 Corinthians 13 in the Bible. And it starts with the extraordinary words that it's possible to be and to do all kinds of admirable things, and yet without love, be nothing and gain nothing. Love, it goes on, doesn't demand its own way. Or in another translation, love doesn't seek its own. It doesn't say, I want. Because while that might make us happy, the victory in getting what we want means nothing. Love is all about giving and finding pleasure in making somebody else happy. It's the opposite to selfishness. So Solomon found no meaning in his pleasure because while his pleasures made him happy, in the end there was nothing worthwhile in them. There was no love in them. And so the curious truth is that we find it more worthwhile making somebody whom we love happy, more worthwhile doing that than making ourselves happy, experiencing pleasure ourselves. And when you have two people doing this for one another, you have a relationship, don't you? And so a wedding is a public statement that you're committing to making the other person happy, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. And the Bible traces that love back to God, in whose image we're made. God says in 1 John, God is love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing in perfect loving relationship for all eternity. A perfect love in God, which means that God is happy in himself because he has this worthwhile thing of loving, the Father loving the Son loving the Spirit, and so on and so on. He's happy. In fact, there's nobody happier than God. You know, we feel lost and upset when relationships that we treasure break down. But fortunately for God, the relationships in the Holy Trinity never break down because the love is perfect. So he can never stop being happy either. He finds that pleasure just in being himself and loving Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But it's good that God is loving. It's good that God is love because it means that God made us in love because he's a loving God. And he loves what he has made because he's a loving God. And he wants us to be happy. By discovering love ourselves. And particularly by loving him. And so he sent Jesus. Jesus taught that our selfish desires come from our own hearts. Now, God loves us and he's given us the world to enjoy. But indulging all our selfish desires, not our needs, our selfish desires, is like being a child demanding their own way all the time, wanting treats all the time. There's no love in that. There's no love towards the God who made us. And so we find no meaning in it either. That's what Solomon's problem was. We need a change of heart to find real happiness by entering into a relationship of mutual love with God. We were made for relationships. Even I'm an extrovert, like I said, not extrovert, I'm an introvert, like I said last week. I'm not an extrovert, am I? you know, I like my own space. But I know that life is meant for sharing. So how do I get over my selfishness? How do I find meaning when I am like Solomon at heart, actually, and full of selfish desires? How do I deal with this when I live in a world that just reinforces the idea that I can buy or indulge my way to happiness? And the answer again is in Jesus. You know, the Bible makes huge promises about pleasure and happiness. It doesn't shy away from pleasure and happiness as if that's a bad thing and says, no, pursue unhappiness. God wants you to be unhappy, so, you know, do that instead. But some of us aren't so sure. Some of us believe that if we get any joy or pleasure out of doing something good, then that totally undermines its moral value. Can't do that for somebody, you know. So, Philip, let me give you an example. If I help somebody out, or if I give money to charity, and it makes me happy, then that's not loving after all, because I've got something out of it. You know? Love has to be totally selfish and kind of disinterested. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's a philosophy called altruism. Let me give you two examples of how I know that's not what the Bible teaches. Firstly, in 2 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul writes that God loves a person who gives cheerfully, which implies that giving should be pleasurable. And secondly, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says it was God's pleasure to reveal the ways of his kingdom to his disciples, which implies that God himself finds it pleasurable to give. God enjoys giving. I said at the start that everyone wants to be happy. And not only is that natural, it's also morally right, because that's what God does. But we don't find that meaningful happiness by using people on the objects for our pleasure, which is consumerism. You find it in loving human relationships. And the greatest happiness is to be found in the greatest relationship, namely between us and God. Because his love can never fail, his love can never falter. And he wants us to be happy by discovering how to love him. So how do we know that God loves us? How can we measure the extent of his love? The answer, as ever, is in the cross of Christ. God's love for us, who didn't love him, led him to send Jesus with the purpose that Jesus should die for us. And through Christ's death, God fulfilled all his promises in the Old Testament to establish a new relationship with us, and to change our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we should love him, so that we can love him. You know, nothing is more precious to the Father than his Son, and yet he loved us so much that he was willing to allow Jesus to endure the horrors of the cross for the likes of you and me. It was his pleasure to give in this way. It was his pleasure. I don't mean the Father looked on with glee as Jesus was crucified. That's not quite what I meant. What I mean is, I believe that it made God glad to be able to do this for us and to witness the obedience of Christ in doing it. Jesus went to the cross, and he went willingly. He wasn't forced. We're told that he, the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians chapter 2. And we're also told that for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, scorning its shame. That's Hebrews 12. Greater happiness was waiting for Jesus on the other side of the cross For at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore, we're told in Psalm 16 and verse 11. And so Jesus went to the cross willingly. He experienced something which was not pleasurable for him in order to gain the greater pleasure of having done it. And you know that when you love somebody and you sacrifice something for them, you do it actually because you believe there's greater pleasure in the end result than there is in the middle time experience. You know, our little Finley is still waiting to see proper snow. I was hoping he'd get some this week, but it didn't happen, did it? He's seen things about snow in books and on TV. He can sing Jingle Bells riding through the snow. He has no concept of what it is like to play in snow. Oh, it's snowing, look at that. It's falling outside at the moment. He has no concept of what it's like to play in snow, to make a snowman or a snow angel, or a poor attempt at an igloo, or to throw snowballs at daddy, or sled down the hill. He's got no idea about what that is like. But he was excited at the prospect of even the thinnest sprinkling of snow on Friday morning. One day he'll find out for real. Maybe today, if it keeps going. The good news for us in Jesus is that one day we will enjoy the same pleasures forevermore at God's right hand that Christ already does. But like Finley, we've got no concept of just what that is going to be like. We don't have a scale to measure it on. In some ways, the Bible's best attempt is telling us what won't be there. Crying and sorrow and death and sickness and so on. That great vision we get at the end of Revelation. But as good as all that is, and it is very good because it comes from God, there's still things. And in some ways, you might say you can be a consumer Christian. You know, you just want stuff from God. Have I prayed my prayer? You know, am I saved? You know, do I get that stuff in heaven? Yes, well, good. They don't give meaning to life now. And so what I want to do is just take you to Romans in chapter 12. Okay, some very well-known verses. If you've got a Bible, you can read them there. If not, you can just listen. It's not hard to follow. And the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians in Rome, and he says this. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he'll find acceptable or pleasing. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behaviour and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And listen to this. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. We've said that it's not in selfishness, but in loving that we find meaning. And we've said that love is about giving, not taking, and using for our own pleasure. And here we read that, in view of God's mercy, in view of all that he's done for us in Jesus, we should offer our lives back to him as living and holy sacrifices. And that this pleases God. So fantastic, we put a smile on God's face, not that he's not smiling already, but we put a smile on his face, if you like. It gives him pleasure when we do that. But Paul goes on to give us two purposes to doing that. Two purposes why we should offer our lives back to God. One is to have our hearts and minds changed, as I've mentioned. Away from selfishness and greed, towards love and giving. The other, which I don't really think is that far different, in fact it may even be the flip side of the same coin, is to know God's will for you, Paul says, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Solomon set out to find the goods in life, but he never considered it might be in doing God's will. That this was both pleasurable and meaningful. And so the Bible is promising pleasure with meaning in doing the will of God. In exchanging our Solomon-like selfish desires for love. In turning our backs on that culture of consumerism that we're immersed in. And saying no to just using things and people for our pleasure. Pleasure is good. Fun is good. God has put many things in our world which can give us pleasure. But we have to learn to manage them in a way that is godly and loving, not self-indulgent. And those verses then in Romans go on to say that God's will for us is to use what we have, our resources, our abilities, whatever extent we have those things, to serve one another in love. That's how chapter 12 goes on. Pleasure is not meaningless when its point is loving others, when we find it in loving others. We can do things which are both worthwhile and pleasurable when we do them in love. And we find the greatest meaning in them when we do them with the ultimate, within the ultimate relationship with God. We're going to talk a bit more about that on Wednesday morning at Bible study. So if you're around and can join us for that, that's great. But let's pray, shall we? Let's pray over this business of self-indulgence and consumerism and love and giving. Father, we recognise that Solomon was very right, that there are many things in this life which can give us pleasure, in which we find happiness. Things that make us happy. Things that bring us joy. But we recognise too the emptiness of doing these things just for ourselves, in a kind of self-centred and self-indulgent way. Lord, that this is in fact meaningless. There's no point in doing those things. Lord, we'd all experience the joy of doing something for somebody else. Both the pleasure and the meaning that that gives to life. In putting... trying to make somebody else happy, doing something to make somebody else happy. But we recognise the problem of our hearts, that we remain self-centred people with selfish desires. That temptation to get and to use things and even people for our own pleasure. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus because you are a loving and giving God. Because you want us to enjoy a relationship with you of love which otherwise we would not. That you want to change our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. To be increasingly like this Jesus. Lord, help us then to do the things that Romans 12 talks about. Allowing you to transform our hearts and our minds. To turn away from this culture of consumerism that we have, and instead to learn to love. So Holy Spirit, would you shape us and lead us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.